As has been mentioned, we are indeed starting a sermon series on John's Gospel, which will take us right through to the middle of June, exploring probably three key themes: who is God, who is Jesus, and who are you? And you've got a wonderful opportunity a little bit later this year, because in addition to our sermon series, Dr. Schnabel is leading a class, Sunday school class, in the Gospel of John. They started in the fall, but they're only at chapter 8, so you'll be able to get an in-depth analysis of John from chapter 8 on, even as you hopefully delight in the sermons that we offer week by week. So you've really got a wonderful opportunity to drill down into this magnificent gospel this spring. So as we turn to God's word and the word who is Jesus made flesh, let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you particularly that you make yourself known to us. And so we pray as we encounter your word this day, you might indeed open our hearts, open our eyes, let us orient our lives to you in joyful service and worship. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, this is the beginning of our series in John, but if you're listening to the scripture being read, you might feel like we've already reached the end, reached the goal. If the key to the gospel, as most people would agree, is the identity of Jesus, who is Jesus? John seems to give it away right there in the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, Jesus is who God is. As the scholar of John, Richard Bauckham, puts it, Jesus shares the divine identity. You might be more familiar with the language that he's the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is who God is. That's his identity. What more need be said? What more could possibly be said? People are going to keep asking questions about Jesus throughout the gospel. Where is he from? Who is he? Who's his father? But here, John already tells us the answer. So why go forward? Well, we go forward because we trust that John knows how to start a gospel. And if he's done what he's done, we trust that there's a reason for it. And so let's begin to unpack this just a bit this morning and see what emerges. That maybe the beginning isn't the end. It really is the beginning. Well, the first and most obvious point is that John's beginning points us back to the Bible's beginning. You don't really need to be a biblical scholar to pick up on this particular allusion. In the beginning, Dr. Schnabel read. Does that ring any bells? Of course it does. Right back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And so what we're going to spend our time mostly today is just exploring this connection between John's beginning in his chapter 1 and the beginning of the Bible of the whole in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's a lot here, right? We could spend weeks just exploring either John 1 or Genesis 1. I was just going to pick out two things for our attention today as we introduce this gospel. The first one is that God speaks the world into being. God speaks the world into being. You can open up to Genesis 1 if you've got it. You can open it on your phone if you dare, but if you check your email, they could slap that phone right out of your hands, and I'm not going to say a word. So I'd pick up the Pew Bible. It's a lot safer. If anybody whacks that out of your hand, then we have a problem. But very first words in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God speaks the world into creation. And this is where John gets the idea that all things come into being through the Word. You remember verse 3, through the Word, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we have God speaking in Genesis, and then we have this word in John chapter 1, and that's a clear point of connection. But what's the significance? Well, at a basic level in Genesis, when God says, let there be light, or let the waters be separated from one another, in some ways, he's just declaring that this is how I want things to be. It's an order or a command. But John shows us that there's more than that going on when God creates the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's Word is himself. His Word is who he is. And so when God speaks the creation into existence, John says, God himself goes out, as it were, to engage with this world he's creating. It's a simple point, like a lot of things in John, but it's profound. And we might think, how could this be? How can God's Word be himself? Well, it's not going to be a perfect analogy, but I think it's the one that John invites us to use to think about our own words and our own selves for a moment. Words are the primary way that we communicate who we are to everybody else, right? We use body language too. We've got all these means of expression, but it's our words in particular that draw out who we are and make it relevant and available and real to other people. Think about it. We've got our own little internal world, right? We've got our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, but it's, as it were, trapped inside ourselves until we communicate it, typically, though not exclusively, through our words. It's how we take who we are and make it real for someone else. And yet we don't do it perfectly, do we? There's a gap often between who we are and who we express ourselves to be. Sometimes we say we can't find the right words to say, right? Think of the high school kid on like the fifth date with his girlfriend. I love you. What'd you say? I love you. Did you say I love you? No! Yes, no! We're just groping and mumbling and just things don't make it out from who we are to who the world perceives us to be. There's a gap between the two, and it can be even worse when we lie, right? We have a certain opinion, we have a certain inclination, we know certain things about a situation, and then we just pretend that something else is the case. And so there's this gap between our words and ourselves. But God has no such gap. When he communicates himself, he does so perfectly with, as it were, crystal clear personal articulation of who he is, with no deception, with no language incompetence. He doesn't fumble for words or imagine how he might better present himself to the world. He is who he is, and he presents himself to the world as who he is. Sometimes say someone is as good as his word. God is his word. Now again, this is just one analogy, one way of thinking about how it can be that Jesus is who God is, that Jesus is God's word and the word was with God, distinct from God, and yet at the same time the word was God. The word is who God is. But I think it's a helpful one, and as I said, it's the way John invites us to think about Jesus up front, that Jesus, we might say, is the perfect self-expression of God. Right? Another way to put it slightly differently, he's the presence of God for us. Just think how encouraged you are when you've got a loved one overseas or across the country and you get a Skype call from them, and they, or maybe you just even get a phone call, like back in the old days, old people remember, just to hear the voice. The voice brings the presence. Jesus is the presence of God for us. He is who God is, and so this world then is handcrafted as a gift by God created through the Son. And in this sense, God doesn't just command the world to come into being. He gives himself away when he creates the world. Right from the beginning, he is in this passionate, meaningful engagement with that which he has created. And so the world is not the product of some lower God, as the Gnostics believed. It's not just the product of impersonal forces, as many in the modern world think. Instead, the world as a whole is handcrafted as a gift from God. God is not just as good as his word, God is his word. And that's the first lesson we can glean from putting John 1 and Genesis 1 together. Water is going to be a frequent image in John, which is great for preachers who need water because it's just a sermon illustration lurking right there below. So that was by way of a footnote. Second point. This is a little less obvious in Genesis 1, but it's very clear in John. And this is the point. God, when he creates the world, equally wants the world he has made to go somewhere. Right? It's not this static thing that's just done. He means it to go somewhere. He doesn't just make it and forget about it. The creation, to use the words of the theologian Colin Gunton, is a project that God is keen to finish. He begins in the beginning, and in some sense he finishes it, but it's not completely complete, if we can use that locution. It's a project that needs to go forward. And you remember we've got the 7 days, and whether the literal days or how far ago, I'm not concerned about that this morning, but you know how the creation story unfolds with these 7 days. God sets everything up, and we're off to the races. 6 days done, 1 day of rest, and then history begins. And we think, okay, we're done with the creation account. But there's a long-standing tradition in the theologians of the church of seeing something more here. And I'm going to give just one example from Jonathan Edwards, because he lived right down the road there in Northampton, so he's kind of a hometown boy. Here's what Edwards says. He says, as the world was 6 days in the making, so I believe that the kingdom of God, that it will be 6 days in making before 'tis finished. And he's going to connect the finishing up of the kingdom of God with those 6 days of creation. He says, that is, things will be overturning 6 days in order to it, and the seventh day there shall be rest. This is a key, putting 1,000 years for a day, as the Apostle Peter does. Okay, so remember when Peter said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years? Well, a lot of theologians took that in a fairly literal sense and said, okay, 6 days to start the world up, so the whole history of the world is going to take 6 days, meaning 6,000 years, and then you have 1,000 years, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. Now, the bad news is that whenever you start the clock ticking, 6,000 BC, 4,000 BC, eventually you run out of years, even when you're counting by thousands. Right? So you might have been disappointed in the year 1,000, you might have been disappointed in the year 2,000, whenever you started. But from virtually the beginning of the church, right up to Edward's time, this was a long-standing tradition. And as you can see, it becomes something of an embarrassment because they were wrong, right? The world didn't end in literally 6,000 years. But beneath that mathematical confusion and a desire for precision in knowing when the world was going to end, which was way off, I think that the theological instincts were absolutely correct. That when God tells the story of the creation, I believe he really is previewing, in some sense, the ultimate consummation of all things, the finishing up of his creation project. Yes, Genesis absolutely does look back to the creation of the world as we know it, right? So it is a creation account. But I think under the surface, it's also pointing towards something more. Why should we think this? I'll give you two reasons. First of all, within Genesis itself, in the first 5 books of Moses, God works for 6 days, and then what? He rests. Do you remember that anywhere else in the first five books of the Bible? Well, of course, Israel. Right? It's the model for Israel, who are meant to work for 6 days, and then they rest. And then they work, and then they rest, and they work, and they rest. So the question becomes, did God really set up the Sabbath as an institution simply to be a perpetual movement to what? More rest, more work, more rest, more, right? Was it just meant to be an endless cycle, or was it meant to point towards a goal, to finishing up the creation project as people were supposed to join hands with God in finishing up what he had started? Again, I can't prove this, but it sure seems to me more likely that the Sabbath was always held out as a goal for the consummation of the creation, making all things the way God wanted them to. But even if you don't buy that, you need to look at John, because this is where this theology really comes from. And look in particular at John chapter 1, verse 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See what John has done? He's done a couple of things. First, he moves from the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things came into being through him, right? He moves right up to the present time of Jesus without a pause. In him was life, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You can also translate that word, understood it. Right? It's got a couple of meanings there. So John kind of smushes together or erases the line between creation and the beginning and whatever else is happening in the ministry of Jesus in his day. And in the same way, you notice, talking about the light and the darkness, he moves from the literal light and darkness separation in Genesis, where we got daytime and nighttime, and he gives it kind of a moral twist. It becomes a picture of God's spiritual life overcoming people's spiritual, God's spiritual light overcoming people's spiritual darkness. They don't overcome it, or they can't understand it. There's God's purity and holiness and goodness contrasted with the wickedness of humankind. And I think this is John's first hint, and he's going to develop it in just a million ways throughout the gospel. His first hint that Jesus' ministry is fulfilling that hidden promise of Genesis, that the world which God has created good is moving towards a goal, and Jesus has come to bring the creation to that goal, not least because he's the one who was creating it in the beginning. So yes, Genesis 1 is about the creation of all things back then, but it's also pointing towards the overcoming of all resistance to God as he brings his creation to perfection. Now, if you want to say that John is developing Genesis here rather than just interpreting it, that's fine with me. As I say, I think as I look at Genesis, I feel that movement already. But even if you read Genesis a little differently, no question about what John is up to. Jesus, who was the agent of creation in the beginning, has come to fulfill that in overcoming all resistance to God and his kingdom. Jesus, in other words, shows up to finish what he started. And it's a wonderful drama to that. He's coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his. Almost sounds like a movie at this point with that dramatic sense of the return of the king. Look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1. We didn't read them, but it's not too far down the road, not too far to go. It says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. And that's a plural, that his own stuff, his own things, which is the whole creation, but his own people did not receive him. And so we might say, particularly with Christmas just a few weeks behind us, Jesus, as the one through whom God created all things, is really, in some sense, the only one who truly belongs in the world. We sometimes, understandably, think of him coming in from the outside to a foreign place, but it's only foreign because of the corruption of human beings. It's his house. He belongs here. He's been away, in some sense, but he's here now to reclaim it for his own, and yet, remarkably, even his own people reject him, and that's going to be one of the crushingly sad dynamics throughout the Gospel of John. So those are just two points we're making from this merging together of John 1 and Genesis 1. There's a lot there, and we might think God really has given away the whole gospel in these couple of verses. And so we may imagine that we already know the answer to the questions about God and Jesus and ourselves that I raised in our introduction. We've got the main character, Jesus, and we already know, in one sense, everything there is to know about him. He is who God is. What more could be said? And we know the main plot of John's gospel. Jesus has come to restore or complete that which he began in the beginning. So do we know it all? Well, there's one major problem with thinking we can just stop now. And that's this, not least because we have a 6-month series planned. All along, as we've been chatting and thinking together this morning, haven't we assumed that we already know who God is and how he acts? So I said, Jesus is who God is. Oh, okay, we all know who God is, right? Just up front. We assume we know who God is and the way he'll act. We often toss the word God about as if it's the most obvious thing in the world. And then when contenders for the title of God show up, we have our standard. We know who God is, and so we assess would-be gods against that standard. The key is, though, we're in control of the idea. We just know who God is, and then we decide whether Jesus or the God of Israel or somebody else counts as God for us. But we are the ones in control. And amidst everything else he's doing, I think John is intent on just tearing that little idea we have of God up into little bits. Now, of course, there are things John can work with in sense of who God is, the creator and the sustainer, the one who gives life. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, or when Jesus heals the man born blind, even the dimmest bulbs theologically get a sense that there's some divine action here. But John doesn't assume that people simply know who God is without further ado, such that introducing Jesus solves the problem immediately. Well, he's God. Oh, okay, now I know who he is. As I've indicated, there's going to be a lot of misunderstanding throughout John's gospel, a lot of division as to who Jesus is. It's not obvious to most of his contemporaries, even his friends, let alone his enemies, who precisely he is. And so learning who God is by looking at Jesus is the point of John's gospel. Of course, I recognize that many of you, perhaps most of you, have been Christians for a long time, and so we know that when you use the word God, you use it in a meaningful way. You've encountered God. You've learned about God through the scriptures. But for people in that position, I'd say if God's the infinite creator of all things, stand to reason that he must be infinitely interesting to learn about. And so even the most veteran of saints among us should be able to learn something new as we sit with John week by week. And John makes this point about the fact we need to come to know who God is through Jesus in a very subtle but powerful way. And it's hidden in some ways right in verse 1, but to fully appreciate it, you need to read the rest of the gospel. And the word I'm interested in here is word. In the beginning was the word. Many of you will be aware that in Greek this is logos, right? And it's not like a magical word with hidden deep meanings that only people with the secret ring and handshake of seminary education know about. If you wanted the best translation for logos in John 1 is word. That's just what it means. It can mean some other things, but basically means word. Likewise, people who want to be cool, whether they're scholars or others, go into all these mystical philosophies and deep backgrounds to explain what's going on here. But John actually, subtly but powerfully, will tell us exactly where we need to go to figure out what it means for Jesus to be God's word. And it's in the rest of his gospel. Fun fact, which I think is significant, the word logos shows up exactly 40 times in John's gospel. You can look it up. 40 times, which is a nice biblical number. I'm still wrestling with the precise significance of that number, but I'm convinced that 40 is no coincidence. Do with that what you will. The way John uses logos is, I think, demonstrably significant. He uses in a very precise way, apart from the very last use where it refers to a report about the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel. Every other use refers either to God's word, typically the scriptures, words that Jesus says, or people's reports about Jesus. Every time. And that's not a coincidence. That's John's subtle but powerful way of telling us, if we want to know who God is, we've got to listen to his word, and if we want to know what his word is, we need to listen to the words of Jesus and the testimony of the things he said and the things he did. Until then, we don't really know who God is, because Jesus is the crystal clear revelation of the heart of God. He is the perfect self-expression of God, and so it's by attending to the stories of his words and deeds that we really begin to know clearly who God is in the first place. And we'll also learn why it is that John thinks Jesus is who God is. So we've got quite a bit to learn, it looks like. We thought we were done, but we're only just getting started. And as we conclude, the happiest words in a sermon for many people, I want to compare what we're going to be doing this spring with what we did last fall in our sermon series on Job. If you missed that, they're all online, but if that seems a little daunting, Pastor Kevin gave a wonderful summary sermon Christmas Eve. And so you can just listen to one sermon, really get the whole thing. And now the others of you will say, well, we listened all that fall. Should they get the same reward? Read the Bible. Jesus had a parable about that. So don't let your eye be envious, because God is generous. So in any case, what I wanted just to do is make one simple comparison, that when we looked at the book of Job, it was like a tall and forbidding mountain before us, right? And we knew that right from the moment we opened the book, that, oh my goodness, there's a lot to take in there. We knew we were in for a long climb and a heap of trouble with Job. But we made it through, right? We climbed that mountain. John presents, in some ways, almost the opposite picture. It's more like the sea. And it seems like a very straightforward proposition up front when you visit the ocean, right? I mean, there it is. What do we do now? We've come here, and that's the end of the journey, in essence. John's a lot like the ocean in that sense. He's very simple. He uses simple words to express simple themes and simple questions. Bread, water, light, life. Who is Jesus? Who is God? Who are you? John's just going to keep going after that in the most basic of terms. It can seem obvious. It can seem simple as the surface of the sea. I mentioned Richard Bauckham, who was my supervisor in St. Andrews a while ago. It was a funny anecdote he told me once. When he was moving up to St. Andrews, it was just right on the North Sea, he thought it was going to be really boring. I said, what? Because I'm a New Englander, right? He's like, how could it be boring? He just thought, well, it's the ocean. How interesting could it be? Now, as it turned out, he learned how interesting the ocean is and delighted in living up in St. Andrews. But he realized, first of all, that the simple surface of the sea is subtly, like last week, sometimes not so subtly, always on the move. And so one of the things we'll find with John is he's going to take these simple words, but he's got a poetic grace and beauty about it that it'll really capture you as you sit patiently week by week, reading through John and going to the class, listening to the sermons, you'll see that he's a real theological artist using simple materials to draw beautiful truths. But more than that is the surface of the sea, but then there's what's underneath, right? Then there's what's underneath in the depths. Just untold wonders. You go scuba diving or even snorkeling in Hawaii, even just a little bit of water, and just mind is blown by what's underneath the ocean. And that's a lot like John. We've come to the edge of the sea here this morning, looked out at its apparently simple surface. We've even dipped our toes in a bit. But for the next 6 months, we're going to immerse ourselves in this gospel and see what it tells us about God. And if you're willing, as we go beneath the surface, we'll find that the theological depths of John will make the Pacific Ocean look like a mud puddle on a summer's day. So, one question. Are you ready for the plunge? Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for your servant John and the beautiful, simple, and yet incredibly profound way that he has taught us about you and testified to your deeds and words. So, Lord, give us humility not to presume that we know everything up front, but to listen to the words and the deeds of our Lord and Savior Jesus, so that we might truly know, not just with our minds, but with all our lives, who you are and who we're called to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.